Let's turn to John chapter 4. We're going to be looking at actually just a few verses, really. John 4, 1 through 26 is not going to be the sermon today. We're going to revisit this wonderful story in a couple weeks. This is the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for this wonderful testimonial to what happened in history, in this wonderful way that John has written it, for the great and wonderful message that it brings to us today in the 21st century in the Washington, D.C. metro area. Oh Lord, may your word be planted deeply by your Spirit in our hearts, that it might take deep root and grow and bear fruit, that when you return, Lord Jesus, you will say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. So, last week and the week before, you might remember just a little bit of context. First, we learned a bit about the wedding, about Nicodemus and Jesus having a conversation at night. And then we followed up with a lesson on God's love for the world being the CPU of the Christian life, the engine of the Christian life. That God's love must be preeminent. Last week we heard how John the Baptist engaged with his disciples about the increasing community, the importance of community to the salvation that Jesus was bringing. And today Jesus is now moving from that Jerusalem area in the south, and he's heading back up to his hometown, where he was born and raised, in Galilee in the north. And so we pick up here in verse 1. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees, and we have to begin with that group. We need to look again at this group. Maybe some of you have been in church your whole lives, and so you know who the Pharisees are. But even for me, I need to revisit to understand who this group of people were, and then to see, well, how does that have anything to do with the message of this passage? So let me just make this simple point about the Pharisees. They were obsessed with being clean. Okay, the word Pharisee actually has to do with being pure. The background could be translated the pure ones. They wanted to be pure. They wanted to be clean. So they're very interested in baptisms, in washings that would make you what you could call ritually clean. You had to go through the ritual of this washing. And then because of that, you could go into your synagogue or you could go into the temple, you could draw near and you could worship. They were obsessed with being clean. Okay? Well, let's move on here. When Jesus learned the Pharisees had heard that he was making and baptizing more disciples than John, okay? So Jesus was at one point sort of here and with his disciples, and John was like way up here because he had more. But as we learned, John said, "I have to decrease, he must increase." Because in God's plan, John, he was only preparing for Jesus. Okay? But many of Jesus' disciples were probably disciples of John before. But the Pharisees are finding out that Jesus is doing all these baptisms. Of course, he didn't do them himself. Could you imagine the kind of pride that could take place in a person if you're like, "Oh, I was baptized by Jesus. Who are you baptized by? One of his disciples?" You know, it could be a thing of pride. I wonder if there was some wisdom on Jesus' part. Nevertheless, that is what happened. And so Of course, the Pharisees are interested in anybody who's using water to make people clean. And so they're going to want to come, and they're going to want to send a delegation from the center of society in Jerusalem out to Jesus, just like they did with John. But Jesus isn't interested in conversations with Pharisees at this point in his life. His mission is to form a group of disciples by God's power so that when he departs, the foundations of the church can be laid by these apostles, the writing of the New Testament, etc., and the church can grow in a healthy way. Christ is concerned about that mission right now. So he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. Verse 3. He left Judea, departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. Now here is why you need to have an atlas in your house. A Bible atlas. Or a study Bible. Or just a Bible that has maps. So some of you might have maps in the back of your Bible. Did you know that they are there? When was the last time you used one? They actually are useful. I know it sounds like, how useful could that really be, just knowing where places are? Believe me, when you're reading the Bible in tandem with your map, it will help you understand things better. If anything, it will help you visualize it more, which the Bible wants you to do. So let me just show you. Judea is in the south. You might have a map, and you'll have all kinds of little towns in that map. But then there'll be larger words that will tell you about regions, okay? So Jesus is down there in the region of Judea, near where Jerusalem is. And he's going up north to Galilee, okay? So, by the way, this area is about as big as New Jersey, about the size of New Jersey, and kind of the same similar type of shape. So that's a long way to travel, right? Well, if you see there in the middle, there's Samaria. So that's another region in between Judea and Galilee. And so that's why it says Jesus had to pass through Samaria. But of course, he didn't have to, did he? I mean, could you find other ways he could have gone? He could have gone from Judea, across the Jordan, up through Perea, through the Decapolis, and then back around Samaria and into Galilee, his hometown. So why does it say he had to? He didn't necessarily have to. And in fact, a lot of Pharisees didn't go right through Samaria. Many Pharisees would go around Samaria. You think, well, why would they do that? It's a much longer, more arduous, more expensive trip. There's a lot more planning involved. Why would Pharisees avoid Samaria? Because Samaritans, from common Jewish perspective in Jesus' day, were the scum of the earth. And you don't want to go through the area that's the scum of the earth. Because if you're a Pharisee, you want to stay clean. You want to stay away from what you perceive as scum. Oh, by the way, the Samaritans thought that the Jews were scum too. It went both ways, and there was equal vehemence and hatred on both sides. I mean, there are rabbis in Jesus' day who said of the Pharisees, you know what's just as bad as eating pig in God's eyes? Because in Leviticus, Jews were prohibited from eating pigs to teach them something, not because pigs are bad. You know what's just as bad as eating pigs? Eating bread that comes from the hand of a Samaritan. They're filthy people. Don't get anywhere near them. But Jesus is going through Samaria. How would the Pharisees like that? Jesus is going through Samaria. What's he going to do? Did he make sure all of his disciples had their bags fully packed of food and water, and they can just go through as fast as they can and get to the other side and get it over with? Actually, the next time we look at the sermon, we'll explore that a bit more. But there he goes. Passing through Samaria, he came to a town called Sychar near the field that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Of course, this is a reference back to one of the fathers of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and of course his 12 sons, Joseph being one of them. This is filled with biblical history, this land that Jesus is in. And then it says Jacob's well was there. Verse 6, Jacob's well was there, and guess what? Jacob's well is still there. You can go to Israel today, and you can go to a church that has been built over what is most probably Jacob's well. You know, it's good for archaeology when you're looking for a well. You know why? Because in that land, there's not enough water, so wells aren't going anywhere. As long as that well has water in it, it's useful. Jacob dug this well, a very, very deep well, long before Jesus' time. Of course, long before our time also. But there is a church there. It's built over the well. It's an Orthodox church. And that is built on top of a Crusader church. Back around 1,000, you know, 1,000 years ago, there's evidence of a church there. And then beneath the Crusader church, there's the foundations of a 4th century church. That's the 300s AD. And what happened in the 300s AD? Well, Constantine, the emperor of Rome, went from being a pagan to a Christian. The whole empire is now legal to be a Christian. Things changed. And guess who else became a Christian? Constantine's mother. And Constantine's mother is reading the New Testament. And she sees, oh, Jesus was at Jacob's well. Oh, Jesus was at that place. Jesus is at this place. She says, Constantine, you've got all the money, right? He says, yes, mother. Well, then why don't you give me some of that money and I'll go to the land of Jesus and I'll build churches over every place Jesus had gone. Significance. And so Constantine's mother went there back in the 300s and had a church built over this well because that was the well of Jacob that Jesus had sat upon. Now, not every site that she built a church at ends up being, at least in terms of what modern archaeologists can ascertain, a true place. Some of them are probably wrong. But there are some that we know are probably right, and this is one of them. Now, why am I telling you all of this about archaeology and so on, right? Because it's deeply relevant to your lives. Let me just talk to the younger ones for a second. You're in maybe middle school, you're in high school. One day maybe you want to go to university. I know you've heard this before, and sometimes I think we maybe make too much of it, but the fact is you probably will meet a professor, maybe one of your classes on history, or maybe you take a class on religion, or maybe they'll just throw it into one of their lectures on something else. And they'll talk about how the Bible is unreliable, that modern scholars have found that the scriptures are not to be trusted. I mean, just take John's Gospel, for example. Terrible historiography. It's not historically reliable. Maybe about 200 years ago, 300 years ago, people started to talk like this. John's Gospel is not history. I mean, just think of the shame that came on the faces of those scholars as archaeologists and others did the hard work of proving that these things that John says about wells and about pools, like the Pool of Siloam, which had many colonnades, which many liberal scholars for very long said never existed, all of a sudden archaeologists uncovered. John's Gospel and the Bible is historical. It's reliable. You can trust it. Don't buy it, therefore, when you get to university and they pass out that falsehood. This is reliable, and you must understand that at the same time that it's factual history, John, for example, is writing a story. And so when you write a story, you can't tell every single detail that happened in history. You have to be selective. And you're selective for the point of the message you want to share, because you want people to take in this true history and this true message and live it out for the glory of God, by the grace of God. So don't buy the lie or the falsehood that the Bible is unreliable historically or unreliable in any way whatsoever. But let's get back to the message. Jesus is at Jacob's well, and so Jesus, wearied as he was from the journey, wait, wearied? I mean, I heard the beginning of John. Did you guys hear that? A couple months ago now? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You remember that? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is God, right? It says all things were made through him, and nothing that has been made was made apart from him. He's the creator of all things. He's God. And sometimes in the Gospel of John, we hear John pounding this over and over again. Jesus is God. Jesus is God. I want you to know, Jesus is really God become man, that we forget that he's really man. He's 100% God, and he's 100% man, and none of us can understand that, but it's what the Bible teaches. And because he's 100% man, yes, he wasn't a woman, so he doesn't know some of the particularities of what it would be like to be a woman. But in terms of the generals and the universals amongst humanity, Jesus knows and he can totally relate. And do you get that about Jesus? And do you know that he did it in order to be able to relate to you in your weakness? Let's move on. Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. The sixth hour is noon. The time of the day where it's the hottest, and this was a hot time of year. Who do you think's going out to the well at the hottest time of the day? Nobody. I hope Jesus isn't waiting for anybody, because nobody goes to the well in the middle of the day. The only people who go to the well go in the morning, and it's women. Women go in the morning, and they bring the animals, and they get the water for their households. Or the women go in the later afternoon when it's cool out, not when it's the heat of the day. I hope Jesus isn't planning to meet anybody here. And the women would get out there early in the morning and late at night, or late in the evening rather, or late in the afternoon. And this was like the only time that they could really get to know each other, talk about what's going on in their households, you know, how's Abraham treating you, Sarah, you know, et cetera, et cetera. This is like the women's society. This is women time, right? But it's not that time right now, Jesus. Who are you planning to meet? You know, Jesus can be planning to meet people even if he doesn't see anybody there, because Jesus, as we've already seen in this gospel, can see Nathanael sitting under a fig tree when Nathanael was miles away. God the Spirit is at work in Jesus, giving him some sorts of knowledge that others don't have, and so Jesus is waiting for someone. Verse 7. A woman from Samaria came. Right on time. And three strikes, you are out. Samaria? She's a Samaritan? Jesus, why are you waiting for a filthy, scummy Samaritan? You're a Jew. Maybe he's waiting there to tell her she's a scumbag. But that's just one strike. It's a woman. A woman, Jesus? What? Jesus is a single man. Back then, single men don't meet women and talk to them privately. No. And he's a rabbi on top of that. This is very unheard of. This scummy Samaritan's woman, what are you doing here, Jesus? And the third strike is maybe the worst. She's coming in the afternoon. The only kind of woman who would avoid the company of all the other women and come in the hottest time of the day to get water was a woman who had lived a shameful life, and people saw her as a community shame. I mean, Jews didn't like this woman, and Samaritans didn't even like this woman. And this woman probably didn't even like herself. But Jesus is waiting for her. What does he say? Give me a drink. The Pharisee said, if you took a piece of bread from a Samaritan, you're filthy like them. Jesus asks for a cup of water from this Samaritan, from this woman, from this woman who had lived a shameful life indeed. Jesus asks for a cup of water. A humble request. A kind request. Really a request to have a conversation. And I want to just really end here by just thinking a bit about this. Because what Jesus sees in the Samaritan is not scum. What Jesus sees is a human being made in God's image. Jesus doesn't see this woman as a sex object. Jesus sees a person, a whole person, with her sexuality, yes. A whole person whom God loves and whom God sent to die for. Sent him to die for. And finally, Jesus sees in this woman not somebody who is to be in bondage to shame for the rest of her life. Jesus sees a woman who needs relief from shame. And so therefore he sees this woman as somebody that he can honor. This is the beauty of God. You know that? Jesus is, he said, showing us the Father. He said to Philip, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." This is what God is like. My friends, as Pastor Ray pointed out a minute ago, salvation does not just mean that your sins are forgiven and you get to go to heaven. Salvation doesn't just mean that God's given us a community to be a part of wherein salvation is taking place in manifold ways. God has saved us also not from the power of sin so that we might put sin to death and put on righteousness. By the grace, the free gift of the Spirit, we can live new lives. And yes, we could simplify what this new life looks like as saying, love God and love your neighbor as self. But you can also simply put what this new life should look like by saying, we should be Christ-like. We have been saved. What a wonderful salvation that we no longer need reflect the character of the serpent, but the character of the Savior. When you see a person who the rest of your society says is scum, or maybe people in your church call scum, do you see people who are LGBTQ+, and yes, in disagreement with values and practices, can still say, you are not LGBTQ, you are a human being first, and I treat you as such. You are somebody who bears the image of God, just like me. Do you see that you can grow to be like Jesus, who looks at the opposite sex and doesn't just see sex? Are you somebody who sees that Jesus sees opportunities in the midst of shame to give honor? And do you have a heart that longs to be somebody who can give honor back to those who've been shamed? My friends, that is a part of salvation. And may the beauty of Christ bellow up from our hearts and out into the world. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word that tells us of the Lord Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life, that we can see you. Please, Lord, grant this word to do mighty things. Amen.